This sermon is brought to you by Shofar Christian Church. We hope that you will be blessed by this message. Our audio and video sermons are also available on Shofar TV to download and share. You
alone, my introduction anymore. But you must bear with us. My wife and I, we really try every Sunday to at least remember one name of someone that we've met. Now, if all of you had such an easy name like Kias, I would have known everybody by their first names by now. And but, of course, you insist on all those fancy names that you have. Brothers and sisters, the title of my message this morning to you is Spiritual Warfare, Praying with Authority. Now, Jesus was the greatest storyteller that there ever was. And he used what we call the parables. And a parable doesn't have to be a true story. It can be a made-up story to prove a point or to stress a truth so that people would understand what Jesus wanted to teach them. And this morning, after I thought about last week's It's Time, Angus Buchan, and I believe in Melbourne Strand, they're going to have a big prayer meeting on the beach there. And how we need prayer. It seems as if the whole world has gone crazy. And even in our own town, the problems that we are facing. And God has laid this message on my heart for you. Now, I'm also going to use a story. This is a true story from the Second World War. Now, again, you must bear with me. This is not a six-day war like the Israeli war. This is a war that lasted about six years. So you are going to bear with me. Of course, I won't do it day by day, but just bear with me, all right? Because they say a good definition or a definition of a good sermon is that the beginning must be good and the end must be very good. But these two must be as close as possible to one another. But I'm making an excuse for myself. Can we just pray? Father God, how we need you in the times that we are living in. How we need to know that we are an advancing church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against us. Lord, we know that it's not by power or might, but it's by your Spirit. Our weapons are not carnal, but they are spiritual to cast down all the wiles of the evil one and to make us let us be more than conquerors through Christ. We honor you and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Now this is about the Second World War. A USA general by the name of Jonathan Wainwright was the only US general captured by the Japanese during World War II. And he was left in charge of the island of Corregidor in the Philippines by his superior, General Douglas MacArthur. When MacArthur was forced to flee to Australia to organize the Allied forces' massive counterpunch that eventually defeated Japan. And MacArthur's order to Wainwright was very clear. Never surrender. Fight to the end. Now, Wainwright tried to stick to the letter of this order. However, the systematic and merciless destruction he saw around him finally forced him, against his convictions, to surrender. And he and what was left of his army were shipped off to prisoner of war camps all over Asia. And thousands of them died in transit. Wainwright himself ended up in a prisoner of war camp in Mongolia, far removed from Tokyo. And the Japanese guarded him as a precious prize. After all, he was the only U.S. general they would ever capture. Now, during those terrible years of captivity, Wainwright labored under tremendous guilt as he saw his own body deteriorate and had come to depend on a cane to be able to move around. He also saw his soul experience even greater deterioration. He felt like a total failure for having surrendered the island of Corregidor. Now, in due time, Douglas MacArthur led his troops to total victory. The rising sun of Japan became the setting sun as MacArthur and his troops evicted the Japanese from island to island all over the Pacific. Then followed, of course, the atomic bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. And MacArthur eventually occupied Japan and took up residence in Tokyo. The once formidable Japanese Empire finally surrendered to the fugitive from Corregidor. When this happened, prisoner of war camps were liberated all over Asia. But because Wainwright was held in Mongolia, far away from Tokyo, the Japanese commander was able to keep the truth from him for a while. Consequently, Wainwright continued to behave like a prisoner of war. Now, we'll continue our story later on. Can you picture the Japanese commandant watching Wainwright after Japan surrendered? He knew that they would soon swap places. The commandant must have trembled at the possibility of facing a captive who would become his captor. Every time he saw him, the Jap commandant must have felt tremendous uneasiness. A fully armed, properly fed commandant with more than adequate military force at his disposal was afraid of the weak, emaciated, dysentery-plagued remains of a ragtag army and his limping general. Why? Because the commandant's power over them was based on a lie. I can picture him wondering, has he found out the truth yet? If he has, what will happen to me? The only thing that enabled the Japanese commandant to keep up his fraud was Wainwright's ignorance of the truth. Wainwright had been liberated, but he did not know it. Neither was he aware, like every other allied prisoner of war all over Asia, he had been ordered by his commander-in-chief to take charge of the camp. And because Wainwright did not know the truth, he continued to submit to the commands of his captor, even though his captor no longer had power over him. Now, something similar happened about 3,000 years ago in Egypt. At that time, the Egyptian kings, also called pharaohs, were among the most powerful kings on earth. The story opens in Exodus 1 with an unnamed pharaoh who had at his disposal one of the best fighting machines of his time. Pharaoh's power was absolute. He was a divine ruler. He belonged to the realm of the so-called gods. His word was law. He was a supreme commander. However, the pharaoh in our story did have a nagging fear, a consuming fear that must have kept him awake all night. He was afraid of something so devastating that not even his mighty army could help him. And there among his generals and advisors, he finally blurted out his fears. Exodus 1, verses 9 to 10. Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and in the event of war, they also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land. What kind of people were the Israelites that Pharaoh was so afraid of them? Did they have an army mightier than his army? Did they possess overwhelming economic power? Were they allies of powerful enemies? Did they have some secret weapon more effective than the mighty chariots of Pharaoh's army? No, none of these. The people Pharaoh was afraid of were shepherds. The most powerful weapon in this arsenal was the staff they used to lead their flocks. Now, humanly speaking, they were totally powerless. But like that Japanese commandant in Mongolia, Pharaoh was afraid not so much of the people, but of the truth that, if discovered, would empower them. Listen to his strategy. Let us deal wisely with them. Now, this is not the language of a king who is in total control, but rather the talk of a schemer who knows he lacks real power. What he hears most is what every outmanned, outpowered general also fears, and that is war. Lest they multiply in the event of war, they also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us. He knows that if war breaks out, he will lose. War must be avoided at all cost. Now, what is the core of his fear? It is not so much that he will be killed or that his country will be invaded, but rather that they depart from the land of captivity. Now, from a military and a political perspective, this line of reasoning does not make sense to us, but it did make sense to Pharaoh, because he knew his stronghold on the Israelites was based on a lie, and no one fears the truth more than a liar. Truth sets the captives free, John 8:32, and you will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Now, what is Satan's greatest fear? Satan's greatest fear today is identical to Pharaoh's fear. His uncontrollable fear is that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ will realize that it is mightier than him. He is literally scared that every believer will fully understand the practical implications of the biblical truth that says in John 1:4, greater is he who is in you than him who is in the world. He is afraid the church will discover a war is going on and will join it. And entering that war, the church will ally itself with those who hate Satan. And who are, besides God himself, who Satan fears so much? It is angels. A host of angels so formidable that it cannot be numbered. Revelation 5:11. Then I looked again, and I heard the voices of thousands and millions of angels around the throne and of the living beings and elders. Jehovah is the Lord of hosts. Hosts of angels twice the size of Satan's demonic army. The reality of angels cannot be denied, my brothers and sisters. The book of Acts contains 20 references to angels. On almost every occasion when the church was in danger or in confusion, angels were dispatched to the battlefield to help. And this is not something that ceased with the completion of the biblical canon. All over the third world, where the church is on fire, we find a number of testimonies of dramatic angelic interference. Just think of, you've read the stories of what happened, what's happening in Iran, how a person in white always appears to the Muslims and they are led to Christ. Now, like Pharaoh's fear, the core of Satan's fear is that the church will depart from the land. what land? The land of captivity in which it is being held. Why? Because his entire empire all over the world will crumble even faster than the communist empire once the church begins to tell the truth. Satan's prisoners will leave the dungeons as they hear of their spiritual emancipation. His strongholds over all our cities and towns will be rapidly overtaken as angels are sent to assist the praying church. And to this end, the church must learn to pray with authority, not as begging for crumbs from a cunning prisoner of war commandant, but rather as an advancing army that knows it is destined for victory and dominion. An advancing church, an army, which the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it. And angels are itching to be dispatched by God. No, not so much to comfort prisoners of war in Satan's camp, but to aid them as they fulfill the Great Commission all over the world. And all over our own town as they assist us in plundering hell and populating heaven. But alas, the church has reduced the task of angels to turn the lotto wheel for us, or to find me that red sports car at a bargain price. All through the Old Testament and New Testament, we see examples of Satan enslaving God's people by hiding the truth from them, dealing wisely with them, as Pharaoh said. Throughout the Bible, we also see deliverance come when God's people discover the truth by accessing God's power through prayer. It happened in Egypt with Moses. When Moses said, "Lord, what shall I tell them who sent me?" And the Lord says, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent you." In Babylon, Daniel entreated God. Three times a day, he would go to his upstairs room, open the window that he faces towards Jerusalem, and he would intercede for his people. In Persia with Nehemiah, when he decided to rebuild the wall. In Acts 12 verse 5, when Peter was delivered from prison the night before his scheduled execution, it says there, "But while Peter was in prison, the church prayed very earnestly for him, and the shackles fell off, and Peter walked as a free man out of that prison." When Paul and his companions were saved and spared after a dramatic shipwreck, Acts 27:22, "Take courage. None of you will lose your lives, even though the ship will go down. For last night an angel of the Lord to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me," and he said, "Don't be afraid." In all these cases, truth was revealed in answer to prayer. Angels were dispatched to ensure that God's answer to those prayers reached the intercessors. How can we make sure that Satan's greatest fear does come to pass? The first step is to realize that we, the church, are being held captive by this supernatural Pharaoh. In order to break free from his prisoner of war camp, we need to learn how it is that we ended up there in the first place. Satan has a three-point plan. Pharaoh knew that he did not have the power, so he resorted to deceit. He came up with a three-point plan. Firstly, to deceive. Secondly, to dominate. And thirdly, and eventually, destroy God's people. Number one, he deceived them. The Israelites were never slaves of Pharaoh, but he convinced them otherwise. To do so, he had to deal with them wisely, which is a delicate way of saying that he cheated them. How was he able to succeed? The clue is found in Exodus 1 verse 6. "And Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation." Those who had first-hand information on their real status had died. It seemed that as those facts were relayed from one generation to the next, somehow truth was compromised. Now I remember in my days, and my peers, you'll remember, we used to play a game when we were about 20 kids, would stand in a circle, and I would whisper something into someone's ear, and he had to whisper. By the time it came back to us, it was horrendously distorted. That, of course, nowadays the young people don't know because they try and use cell phones and it doesn't work. Now, uncertainties gave room to doubts that in turn gave rise to conflicting interpretations. And that was all that Pharaoh needed. He never wielded a weapon. He simply hid the truth from them. He became the master over 2 million Jews. Ignorance is a mighty weapon. And Satan is using the same weapon against the church today. Paul, Peter, John, James, and all those who had seen, heard, and touched the truth with their own eyes, ears, and hands have died. 1 John 1, verse 1. We proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, whom we have heard and seen. We saw him with our own eyes and touched him with our own hands. He is the word of life. As a sacred record was passed on from one generation to the next, we have become increasingly unsure of which promises are for today and which are we were meant only for an earlier time, the apostolic age. We have even devised what appears to be respectable ways to explain our spiritual misery, our moral feebleness, and our supernatural anemia. We are so afraid of embarrassing God with prayers he might not answer that we have ceased to pray for miracles. A visiting theologian once observed this phenomenon, that when the sick were prayed for, not all were healed. So why is it, he asked the evangelist, that not everybody is healed when you pray for them? What happens to those prayers that are not answered? The reply came, that is a very important question, sir. So much so that I've also asked God myself the same question. Would you like to know what God said to me? Why some of our prayers are not answered? And somewhat perplexed, the visitor replied, by all means. The reply came, God told me it is none of my business. My business is to pray for them. His business is to decide what to do with those prayers. And my brothers and sisters, my wife and I have been bold lately. I do not mind whether it's in a shopping center or wherever we go. If we have the opportunity, we pray with someone, even if it's in public, not for the show of it, but I couldn't care. If there's a need, I prayed for it. I'm not saying when I get home, I'll pray for you. I pray for him right there. Many of us have a theology of powerlessness, a theology designed to explain why God will not do what he said in his word that he will do no matter what. We say we believe the whole Bible is the truth, but truth not lived or experienced is no truth. Our prayers seem to be written by lawyers who qualify every sentence to provide God a way out in case no answer comes. I've been a member of quite a different denominations. I didn't do church hopping, but it was, we just had to. And our elders' meetings were often so devoid of the spiritual power so prevalent in the early church. It seems that implementing their decisions always hinges on three things. Resources. Do we have the money? Secondly, will it take a lot of effort? Thirdly, what is the risk management? There is no difference between this and what goes on in everyday secular board meetings. Mammon rules and not faith. And most of our theological seminaries are staffed with professors who teach about miracles but have never seen one. We learn and read about revival, but we have never experienced one. We study prayer, but it seldom radically changes things around us. We hear about a victorious Christ before whom every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. And at the same time, we watch the enemy move boldly all over the place. No wonder then that the theology of powerlessness has become so prevalent. It sounds more spiritual to speak about failure and defeat than of victory. A little while ago, I read about a presiding elder at an annual meeting of the church. And he said, "We have good news to share, my brothers and sisters. Last year, our congregation numbered 86. This year, the Lord has chosen to purify us, and we are now down to a healthy 54. Narrow is the gate that leads to salvation. Praise God for his mighty works." How much worse can it get? We have turned the battlefield we're supposed to occupy into a massive prisoner of war camp. We have become content with surviving rather than overcoming. We have come to believe that this world belongs to the evil one, so let us not fight. After all, we await new heavens and new earth. Oh, my brothers and sisters, the rapture has been postponed so many times. Forget about that. The Lord will come at his own time. All right. And doing so, like the Israelites, we fail to realize that unless we depart from the land of captivity, the chosen people will never move into the promised land. Unless we raid the enemy's camp and set the captives free, those captives will never make it to heaven. In essence, we have been deceived. Secondly, he dominates them. Deception always breeds domination. Deception is not totally way off. It's 99% truth and 1% deception, and then it's deception. Exodus 1, verse 11 to 14. "So they," the Egyptians, "appointed the masters over them to afflict them with hard labor, to labor rigorously. They made their lives bitter with hard labor. Pharaoh made the Israelites look, feel, and think like prisoners of war." And this is also Satan's strategy today. As soon as we compromise on the biblical truth of who we are in Christ and what we are meant to accomplish while on this earth, Satan moves in with full force. All kinds of mischief is heaped upon the church. Immorality, infighting, divorce, gossip, rebellious children, spiritual impotence, drugs, liberalism, New Age. Satan's aim is to make us forget once and for all that we are meant to be spiritual soldiers. He afflicts us with hard labor so that we become bitter. His aim is to make us so preoccupied with our own misery that we will lose sight of the reason we are on earth. How does he do it? By causing us to confuse trials, which are always from God, with the burdens that he, Satan, imposes on us. The numbers of counselors and psychologists are increasing because thousands of Christians are burdened with problems, keeping them effectively away from the battlefield. The church has become a hospital instead of an advancing army. When we subscribe to a prisoner of war mentality, we accept that the camp commandant has an implicit right to abuse us. And because we also believe in an almighty God and ever-present God, we assume that God knows and approves of that abuse. This is how we find ourselves in the extremely dangerous position of thanking God for trials that in reality are burdens imposed on us by Satan. 1 Peter 5, verse 7 to 9 says, "Give all your worries and cares to God, for he cares about you. Stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Stand firm against him and be strong in your faith. Deception always breeds domination. When Christians fail to see who they are in Christ, Satan takes advantage of them. That is why some Christians find themselves thanking God for what they consider trials, such as divorce that destroyed my marriage, rebellion that has come over my children, or the bankruptcy that has deprived me of my daily bread. These are not trials from God. Trials build character. They are burdens Satan has imposed on us. God does not cause us divorce, rebellion, or bankruptcy, drug addiction, or lack of daily bread to build us up. This is contrary to his word. Of course, these things happen, do happen to Christians, and God is able to turn them for the good. Romans 8:28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purposes, but they do not come from God. When burdens like this first appear, my brother and sister, we are to resist and reject them, never to welcome them into our lives. Unfortunately, some of this damaging theological speculation has been produced in theological campuses long after the Shekinah of God's presence had departed. Consequently, the gospel has ceased to become good news and has become good advice. It began to destroy them. Exodus 1:16. When you are helping the Hebrew woman to give birth and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it's a daughter, then she will live. Pharaoh's genius was to combine death with life, abuse with pseudo-grace. His ultimate objective was to destroy their fruitfulness. Why only baby boys? When boys grow up, they become soldiers. And Satan's plan has been to remove every reference in our theology to spiritual warfare. Many of the spiritual gifts have been called temporary or have ceased with the apostolic age. These gifts are desperately needed in spiritual warfare. We have to desire the gifts of God. Do they operate in our meetings? Do they operate in our small groups? Tongues, interpretation of tongues, prophecy, healings, words of wisdom, to build us up, to edify and encourage the body. My brothers and sisters, how often and for how long do you pray in tongues at home or in your car or while you are working? Now, the difference prayer makes in that darkest hour of need, Israel discovered the power of prayer. Exodus 2:23-25. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out. Prayer turned deception, domination, destruction into divine deliverance. Pharaoh's power was broken and God's power fully released, and 2 million Jewish slaves were set free. Listen carefully. Only prayer set them free. No army, no economic power, no social status, no church programs, no teaching or sermons. Likewise, the enemies, the early church's only weapon was prayer. The early disciples were third-class citizens, unlearned and unwise as far as the world's standards are concerned. By the time those disciples left the earth, the gospel was very much on its way to the ends of the earth, and we are called to do the same. Prayer is the key to successfully accomplish it. Luke 19:46 says, he said to them, "The scriptures declare, my temple will be a house of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of thieves." He does not say, my temple will be a house of praise and worship. How many churches have split because of praise and worship? Too loud, too noisy. Oh, those drums. Oh, the worship is dead. Nowhere does Scripture say, my temple will be a house of preaching. But whenever the church gathers, preaching and teaching is always the main agenda on our program. And of course, both those are so necessary and indispensable. But never have I heard anybody say, I have joined that church because they are a praying church. Just invite people to a prayer meeting and see how many of us pitch up. Prayer is a vehicle to exercise spiritual authority. What is the greatest or the secret behind effective prayer? It is the use of the authority entrusted to the believer. Firstly, prayer is something that happens on this side of heaven only. It is something for which man has to take the initiative. Man pleads, God gives. Man knocks, God opens. Man asks, God answers. The initiative rests with man. Secondly, prayer operates in the realm of God's self-imposed limitations. There are areas where God, for reasons unknown to us, chose to limit his own options and consequently his freedom of action. One of those areas is preaching the gospel. He intended that man will preach the gospel to man. Angels and God can do a much better job than what we do, but that is how he has planned it. Also, it took a man in the case of Nicodemus, not Nicodemus, Cornelius, in Acts, where the angel couldn't preach to Nicodemus. He had to tell Nicodemus the name and address of a preacher, Peter, whom he called to explain the gospel to them. Another area where God established restrictions is prayer. He determined that certain things will happen only in answer to prayer. James 4:2, you have not because you ask not. Ephesians 6:18, pray in the Spirit at all times and on every occasion. Stay alert and be persistent in your prayers for all believers everywhere. This is what makes prayer so central to the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Psalm 2 verse 8. Only ask and I will give you the nations as an inheritance. Brothers and sisters, Satan is a bad loser. Even though the property of ownership of this earth was awarded to Jesus, Satan had no intention of vacating it. And that is why Jesus commanded his disciples, wait in Jerusalem until you are endued with power. Then follow the day of Pentecost. Now their task was to go all over the world to confront and evict the intruder. Matthew 16:18-19. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Luke 10:19, Jesus said, behold, I've given you authority over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you. What the first Adam lost through disobedience, the last Adam recovered through obedience. Now the church must repossess it through prayer and witness. And it is this element of authority that makes prayer such a dynamic enterprise. We have been given authority over all the power of the enemy. And we can confidently resist the devil because authority overruns power. James 4 verse 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Let me give you a practical example. A huge 30-ton truck comes hurtling down the highway, and out of the bushes appear a tiny traffic cop, and he raises his hand. And with much snorting and crunching of brakes, this huge monster has to come to a stop because the authority overrules the power. The truth shall set you free. Now let's go back to the original story. Eventually, an allied airplane landed near the prisoner of war camp where General Wainwright was imprisoned. An American officer walked up to the fence, saluted, and announced, General, Japan has surrendered. And armed with that piece of truth, Wainwright limped all the way to the Japanese commandant's office. He opened the door, and without raising his voice, he said, "My commander-in-chief has defeated your commander-in-chief. I am in command now. You must surrender." Without firing a single shot, the emaciated, physically handicapped prisoner of war took over the camp from the well-fed, heavily armed commandant. How was he able to do that? Because the truth set him free. He also knew how to use authority to control power. The Japanese commandant's fears had finally materialized. His captors found out that they were mightier and decided to leave the land of captivity. And this is the kind of authority in prayer that is required to reach an entire country, a city, or a town for Christ. Spiritual warfare that does not result in setting the captives free is not warfare, but a military parade. And spiritual, listen, my brothers and sisters, spiritual warfare must be conducted primarily on Satan's occupied territory, not just inside the four walls of a church building. Here we can shout at the devil and whatnot. I don't think he's going to listen. But out there on the battlefield, that is where you have to address him with authority. In Revelation 12, verse 11, we are told that we defeat Satan through the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, and because we do not love our lives so much as to shrink from death. I have to skip this. To be effectively living, we must be willing to die as the ultimate expression that we don't love our lives. Now let us just finish our story. When General Wainwright was flown to Japan in time for the surrender ceremony, he dreaded the moment he would have to face General MacArthur. In spite of being liberated, he was still full of shame. He still felt like a failure. He was afraid of facing his commandant, his commander. And as MacArthur walked by, Wainwright could not resist the temptation or the impulse to hide in a corner. But MacArthur spotted him and called him out to him. Wainwright obeyed, and as he faced MacArthur, he completely broke down. A flood of tears just overwhelmed him. He stood before his commander in self-inflicted shame. He had failed him. He had surrendered Corregidor. MacArthur reached out to him, hugged him, embraced him, and simply said, "It's okay. You have fought well." At the surrender ceremony, every general wanted the place of honor next to MacArthur. However, he put them all behind him as he sat at the table with the Japanese representatives. Only two generals were allowed to stand by him. To his left was the British general, General Percival, who had surrendered Singapore at the beginning of the war. And to his right was General Wainwright, who had surrendered Corregidor. My brothers and sisters, perhaps you feel as Wainwright did because of past failures. The enemy has lied to you and has deprived you of everything. You have been living in a cloud of hopelessness. I encourage you to look at your supreme commander, Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. He's saying, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Even when you are unfaithful, I am faithful. Even if you feel abandoned, I'm still for you. And on that final day, when Satan will be forced to acknowledge the facts as described in Revelation 12, verse 1, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, as final proof of his total defeat, you are going to stand next to your commander, and you will be part of the triumphal parade. Until then, pick yourself up and charge against the strongholds of the enemy looming over our country and our town, or over your life circumstances, or over your family. Tell the enemy that my commander-in-chief has defeated your commander-in-chief. I want you to stand with me. And we are going to pronounce that aloud. Repeat after me. If you want to raise your hand, you do that. Repeat after me. My commander-in-chief has defeated your commander-in-chief. My brothers and sisters, for a few seconds, just unburden yourself and speak to the principalities and powers in heavenly places and address them and say, you have no hold over my life. My commander-in-chief has defeated your commander-in-chief. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Hallelujah. Demons, powers, and principalities, we come to you this morning in the name of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. And we say to you, our commander-in-chief has defeated your commander-in-chief. Hallelujah. Please pray with me, brothers and sisters. And unburden whatever Satan has laid upon you. In Jesus' name. Thank you, my Father. My brothers and sisters, you are in charge now. Go and begin to set the captives free. Can we just give a shout of triumph? We repeat it 3 times. Let's just shout hallelujah and let the enemy and the principalities and powers and the demons know that we are more than conquerors through Christ who strengthens us. Okay. Hallelujah. 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 Lord, we bless you. We honor you in Jesus' name. Lord, this is a shout of victory. We will not bow to whatever the enemy, the burdens he lays upon us. We are more than conquerors through Christ who strengthens us. In Jesus' name. Amen. If anybody needs prayer, my brothers and sisters, we'll be here and we would like to minister to you. In Jesus' name. Amen.